Titus chapter 1. If you don't have a copy of God's Word handy, should be Bibles scattered around on the chairs around you. Titus chapter 1, as we continue our study of Titus together. Titus chapter 1. If you're looking for Titus, Titus is in the New Testament, closer to the back, and all of the books that start with the letter T are all sort of together there. 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and Thessalonians all sort of together there. So if you find a T book, you're pretty close in the neighborhood. So Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning primarily at verse 8, but let me read this entire section beginning in verse 5. And so Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. I'm reading from the English Standard Version translation this morning. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we gather here this morning on the first day of the week, the first Sunday of this new year, Lord, I pray that you would give us attention, minds that are attentive to the written word of God this morning. Lord, I pray that our time together would be profitable as we investigate the Holy Scriptures together, that you would enlighten our hearts with the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words to be written so many years ago, that they would be fresh and alive for us today. For believers, Lord, among us, that we would be challenged to live exemplary lives based upon and guided by the characteristics that are found in your word this morning. And Lord, for those who are not believers today, Lord, I pray that the power of the gospel would transform their heart this morning, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would draw them to yourself for their salvation, forgiveness of sin, and for your glory in their life. Lord, we ask these things in the name of Jesus. We pray that you would be exalted and praised today. Guide our thoughts in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As we study this book of Titus together, last week we sort of took a short little hiatus break, and we're in the book of Psalms last week, but this week we'll return to our study of Titus, and Lord willing, as we follow this book along, sort of taking it verse by verse through. And so just to remind us this morning where we are in the text, this is the Apostle Paul, who is writing to a man named Titus, who he has given this incredible responsibility to go to these early churches, these formulating churches in the first century on the island of Crete, and basically straighten out the things that are kind of going haywire in these early churches. There's not a whole lot of discipline in these churches. There's not a whole lot of structure in these churches. There's not a lot of organization in these churches yet. Some might even argue whether they were legitimately called churches because they didn't even have the proper biblical leadership in these congregations. And so Paul has a great heart, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has a heart to see these churches set in order. And that's what he actually says. And just to remind you, I just read it a moment ago, but in verse 5 he says, "This is why I left you in Crete." This is Paul writing to the guy named Titus. "This is why I left you in Crete, that so you might put what remained into order." And the first priority was to appoint elders or pastors in every town as I directed you. And then in verse 6 through the rest of this section, he gives some qualifications of a pastor. These are things that Titus ought to be looking for in the men of the churches there and see which one of these men are qualified to be raised up as leaders to help lead the rest of the congregation and, as I've been saying for the last several weeks, serve as examples for the others to follow. So he says, look, when you do this, make sure you have guys that live lives that are worthy to serve as examples for others. And that was an important part. I think there's an issue here of leadership and strong organization and all of those things. But the point that sort of bleeds over to help all of us, everybody in this room, especially those of us who are Christians, who are believers, I said that this list of qualifications for a pastor, the big thing that I wanted you to notice, the most notable thing of this list, is that there's nothing really extraordinary about this list at all. These are just some basic characteristics that really ought to typify the lives of all believers, of all Christians. And so as we look at this, we'll want to see, yes, as we raise up leaders within even our congregation here at Lakeshore, we want to make sure that those leaders have at least these qualifications and then urge all people, all of us, to encourage one another and be accountable to one another, encourage one another to exemplify these biblical characteristics in our own lives. So does that make sense? And so if you allow me give a title to my sermon today, you'll notice in the worship guide, I think I called it Six Characteristics to Embrace for the New Year. Now, I could have said just in our Christian life, but since it's New Year, I figured I'd stick that in there. And so as we're thinking about all things being new and fresh and looking forward to the clean slate of 2011, here are some strong characteristics that we can sort of hold up as mirrors to our life and say, does my life exemplify these characteristics that we'll be discussing today? And if not, how can I tweak my life in to be more conformed to the image of Christ? And so we'll look at these six characteristics in particular. But just to put them in context, Paul kind of gives three categories of qualifications for a pastor. And that's sort of what we've been going through. The first qualification, or the first category, was in the pastor's or the man's family life. Dealt with his wife and his devotion to his wife. The way that the text reads, he's a one-woman man, or the husband of one wife. He's devoted to his wife. He doesn't have a wandering eye, doesn't have girlfriends on his side, or anything like that. He's devoted to his wife. And so basically what Titus is saying is, look, when you go into these churches and you're looking for someone to be a leader in the church, make sure he's not a womanizer. Make sure that he doesn't have that problem to deal with. Make sure that he is devoted to his wife. Bare minimum requirement there. And that he has a good, strong family, that his children are believers, that they're not insubordinate, they're not rebellious, they're not given to the biblical word is debauchery. You know, they're not wild children living crazy lives. Make sure he has his house in order. The sister passage to this in the book of Timothy says, because if a guy can't rule his own household, how can he oversee the household of God? And so a very important lesson there. And probably those first two are probably the ones that I forgot how I was going to say this a little bit more tactfully. Because these characteristics are all for men, women, singles, married, everything, and everything in between. Pretty much every walk of life. That first category seems to impact only those men who are married and have children. And that's true to some extent, but I don't want to read into that too strongly, say that you can't be a leader. And we discussed this a few weeks ago, I'm just repeating. It's not saying that if a man's not married at all, he's single, he can't be a leader in the church. Or if he doesn't have multiple children, he can't be a leader in the church. But he's saying if he is married, you better make sure that he's devoted to his wife. And if he has children, make sure his household is ruled well. You see what I'm saying? But then the second category is a bigger, broader category of the guy's personal life. And we started looking at this a couple of weeks ago with the five negative characteristics to avoid. I think the sermon title that week was Five Characteristic Traits to Avoid During the Christmas Season, which, but of course, all year round. Those five characteristics are listed here, he says, in verse 6. He starts with the family qualifications. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Then in verse 7, he starts talking about the personal characteristics. Those five to be avoided, he says, for an overseer of God's steward, as God's steward must be above reproach. And then he lists those five. He should not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. And so if a guy is arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or he's punching people in the face or he's embezzling money, he's not a good candidate for a leader in the church. And as we saw, that does not necessarily mean that he will never be. Because what are we as the body of Christ? Are sinners saved by grace that are on a road of sanctification that the Holy Spirit is working with us. And so I tried to make the point, and I'll make it as well today, that if there are any of us that are weak in these areas, we don't just write them off. What we do is encourage one another and strengthen one another and help one another and resolve to follow the pattern of Christ in our lives. Does that make sense? So let's look at these six that we have before us today. Let me just read them for you once again, and then we'll walk through them one at a time in the time that we have left. He says in verse 8, but he should be, in other words, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Depending on your translation, there might be a few words here or there that are different, but the underlying Greek is the same, and that's what we'll sort of focus on. What is Paul talking about in these six characteristics? Let's take them one at a time. The first one is hospitable. And so Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, when you go into these churches and these guys are at various stages of maturity in their life, when you're selecting leaders, you want to select those who at least have a heart of hospitality. A heart of hospitality. Now, when I say the word hospitality, what is the first thing that pops in your mind? I don't know. You might think Martha Stewart. I don't know. Let me sort of clarify what the Bible means by using this word hospitable. And at the risk of some of y'all turning off when I mention the underlying Greek that Paul is writing in Greek, this word hospitality is a compound word in Greek that means a lover of strangers. That's the two words. The love, phileo, is one of the Greek words for love, and the word for strangers. It's a lover of strangers. And you put those two together, it's someone who has an open heart for folks who may not be his close friends, may not be those who he has a lot of affinity toward, but he is a lover of people who are not like himself and maybe doesn't really know them very well. We dealt with this issue of hospitality. Some of y'all will remember last year or so when we were going through the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Do y'all remember? Anybody remember that? Because that was one of the big issues in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John was writing to the early church, and there were some problems there because some people in the church were being too hospitable. And you say, how can you be too hospitable? Because what they were doing was they were showing hospitality to false teachers. There were these false teachers, that were traveling around the country and traveling into their church, and they were putting them up for the night, allowing them to preach in their pulpits, allowing them to lead the Bible studies, and they were teaching false doctrine, and they were showing them graciousness and hospitality, and allowing them, and really fostering them, and allowing them to teach this false doctrine. And John says, no, 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 that's not who you're supposed to be showing hospitality to. Hospitality is to be shown to believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and others, and I'll get to that in a moment. But especially in 1 John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the issue was of being discerning and knowing who you should listen to and lead your Bible studies and hear the preaching of and who you should not, and be able to tell the difference between those two. And so he dealt with that. And when we talked about that, I explained that in those days, remember, they didn't have hotels like we had today, or you know, you couldn't just drive down the road and check into a Holiday Inn or something like that. Instead, they would stay in people's homes. Now, they did have inns. I mean, y'all have heard about, you know, we just finished Christmas, Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem, and there was no room in the inn. Well, those inns were usually few and far between, and most of them, when they did, the inns sort of doubled as brothels, if you know what I mean. And so if these traveling preachers that are going around, it's probably not the best place for them to stay. They're also flea infested. I was doing some study on this, came across an extra biblical historian who was talking about some of the inns in those days, and they said, well, where would you like to stay? And he said, whichever place has the least fleas, which which one notation said that's where you heard a flea bag hotel, that's where that kind of came from. And so instead of these traveling Christians, missionaries who were going out to proclaim the gospel in new territory, instead of them having to stay in those kinds of places with the brothels and the fleas, they were brought into Christian homes and shown hospitality and served them a hot meal and a good place to sleep and show them that kind of hospitality. Paul says, in this new territory of Crete, when we're trying to establish churches there, and you're raising leaders up within the congregation, select those guys who have that heart of hospitality. Like the guy that he talked about in 2 John, who opened his home up to traveling missionaries, who opened his heart up to traveling preachers, who opened their heart up to traveling Christians who were going from one place to another, perhaps in business or something else. These ones that weren't just want to keep to themselves and don't want to have anything to do with anybody, but instead that had an open heart for strangers. You see where he's going with that. Now, it's not only Christians, but also non-Christians for the sake of the gospel, showing hospitality to non-Christians for the sake of the gospel, that warmth of Christian love that Christ so readily showed us as an example. Let me rush to the application for us today, because I wanted to sort of spend some time on this first one more than probably the rest of direct application to us as believers in the 21st century, especially here in Hancock County, Lakeshore Baptist Church, okay? And so to boil this down and put this on the bottom shelf for us, what does it mean to be hospitable in our context, Lakeshore Baptist Church? Let me sort of do it at a couple of levels. One, on a corporate church level, and then secondly, I'll deal with it more on a personal family level. So on a large corporate level, to remember, we are the family of God, right? As Lakeshore Baptist Church, I'm speaking primarily this morning to believers, and even more particularly to church members, Lakeshore Baptist Church members. As we are the family of God, we should open our home. And when I say home, I'm not necessarily talking about your house, but our home on here on our church property, for example, or this room in particular, and have a heart, a welcoming, hospitable heart for those who visit with us. And so just so you don't have to read between the lines, I'm talking about, for example, this morning, Sunday mornings, as we gather together, as the family of God gathers together, we can ask ourselves the question, how hospitable are we as a group? How hospitable are we to various types of people that come through the door? Our hospitality meter ought to be tapping out. I don't know if it is. I'm not sure if it is. I think it has a long way to go before we tap out totally. But so let me encourage us to improve on that level. And I'm kind of thinking of three different categories of people that have, I hate to use the word strangers, but that's the Greek word, lover of strangers, but those that would maybe fall into this category. I'm thinking about, for example, let me start with volunteers that have come from out of state. The Lord has graciously given us a ministry here at Lakeshore Baptist Church that very few churches of our size, if any, have had the opportunity and privilege to have, of brothers and sisters in Christ, Christians, traveling down to the Gulf Coast to unite with us, to stand shoulder to shoulder with us, to serve in the relief, recovery, and rebuilding efforts after the storm, and to minister help and hope in the name of Jesus Christ to our community for the sake of the gospel. The parallel to the early church is very close there, very close there. Here are these small churches across the island of Crete. Very small churches there, not a whole lot of people. And here are those that are coming in to try to have a foothold for the gospel there and have changed lives in their community. Paul says, make sure that there are some folks in your church that have hearts of hospitality. That when strangers come in, especially Christian strangers come in, missionaries from out of state or across the another place, that is a welcoming thing, a glorious thing, a joyful thing, and rejoicing over the ability that we have to host brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think that Lakeshore Baptist Church has done a phenomenal job at that. We didn't even keep track of how many folks who have come and visited with us and worked with us in the last 5.5 years. I know the church number of churches is getting close to 600 churches in the last 5.5 years have come and partnered with us. And what a joy it is to me, and it's very personal here, what a joy it is for me to meet folks from across the country like this, brothers and sisters in Christ, and for them to come down and us have a place for them to stay, have a place for them to eat, have a place for them to worship, and have a place for them to do ministry out in our community. What a joy it is, and how biblical that is to be able to do. Or even I was thinking this morning, several of y'all, I'll use one example if I'll call a name even. I just got an email this week from Liz Hawkins. Some of y'all will remember Liz, and she's a student at Texas A&M and doing very well. She, and for those of you that don't know Liz, she is one of the several young people who have come and made extended stays here in Lakeshore. I think Liz came down with her church first. Just a few months after the storm from Michigan. She was only a teenager then, came back several times, and now in college. She's came for the whole summer a couple of times, and if I remember right, even sat out a semester, her first semester of school after she graduated, and lived here with us and worked along with us. And then I'm thinking, and how awesome that was to be a part of this young person's life because of our heart of hospitality. And then last year, her being at Texas A&M, her and a few friends were going to a conference, a Christian conference in Florida. They were passing through, coming through. They called us up, or actually emailed or texted us or something, and said, hey, we're passing through. You mind if we crash at y'all's place for the night and so that we can get up in the morning and continue the rest of the way? And what a joy it was to be able to show Christian hospitality and say, sure, we have empty bunks here. You just sleep for a few hours as they make their way on. And it just hit me this morning of how almost identical to what Paul is talking about here in Titus, of having a church with a heart of hospitality that will open its facilities for those who are traveling through for the sake of the gospel. And so what a wonderful privilege that we have to have a heart of hospitality like this for brothers and sisters in Christ who are traveling through. Secondly, I said there I wanted to make it very practical to us at Lakeshore, and talking specifically about Sunday mornings. Or maybe before I do that, let me remind you as I do this next week, so that when you show up and there's no place for you to sit, or you're squeezed in like this because we have 150 something people in here next week, that we will remember what a joy it is for us to have hearts of hospitality for brothers and sisters in Christ to come and worship with us. And that's all I'll say about that. But secondly, of thinking of our church service, I'm thinking of different categories of people that come through, of other Christians who might be visiting with us from time to time here at Lakeshore because perhaps they have heard about the gospel ministry here, and they are maybe from our area or a little bit further away and wanting to come check it out. I've been amazed in the last couple of years at how many folks we've had from the surrounding communities who have heard, hey, there's a place in Lakeshore where the gospel is preached clearly, who love the doctrines of grace, who are striving to uphold the leadership of Christ in their community of faith in a big way, and have visited with us at various times. Actually, some of them have even joined with the membership of our church, like the Moraleses recently, because of that very thing. And so our hearts need to be lovers of strangers, those who have our hearts open for brothers and sisters in Christ in that way. But also, let me quickly add, not only for hospitality for believers, but also hospitality to unbelievers, just as important, and perhaps even more important when we're speaking about our church services on Sunday morning. Those who perhaps are not Christians, perhaps not believers, perhaps they are still struggling with maybe where they all fit in their theological framework, and they have heard about Lakeshore Baptist Church, and for whatever reason, perhaps one of you invited them, or perhaps they just, on the power of the Holy Spirit tugging on their hearts, decided to pull into the parking lot and walk into church service on Sunday morning. Perhaps even with a little intrepidation, never been in this particular church before, or maybe some. I was talking to a guy a couple of weeks ago, who came, and he said that was only the third church service he had ever been in his life, was here on a Wednesday night. Third church service he had ever been in his life. And we want to be sensitive to folks that the Holy Spirit is working on their hearts and show them a heart of hospitality and compassion. Now, I was reading, let me sort of pause here and back up. I was listening to a sermon where the guy was really trying to push this hospitality, this word hospitality, to mean only non-believers, and the word fellowship for believers. And so he was arguing that the word hospitality, whenever you find it in Scripture, talks about our openness and our willingness to embrace and host and provide for the needs of those who are non-believers, and the word fellowship was directed toward those who are believers. I don't think that you can legitimately push those words into that mold. I won't take the time to do it, but if you check over in Romans and in 1 Peter, this word hospitality is very clearly referring to hospitality to fellow believers as well as non-believers. In 1 Peter, for example, it says, show hospitality to one another. And so whoever these strangers might be is my point. Whatever category you might want to put them in, the Bible is calling believers to have hearts of hospitality. Now, I made a big point of us corporately as the church being hospitable to missionaries, brothers and sisters in Christ, volunteers in our case, who have come to the Gulf Coast to minister help and hope in the name of Jesus Christ, to be hospitable to brothers and sisters in Christ for perhaps looking for a church home to plug into or just visiting to hear the Word of God preached, that we would be hospitable to them, and to be hospitable to those who are still trying to figure out this whole Christian thing and what does the Bible say about my relationship with God, and are seekers, some people call them. And so whatever category of life folks find themselves in, that we as believers, as the family of God, would show hearts of hospitality to them. And since I focus so much time on us corporately, I'm just going to mention briefly that this also applies, and it's probably even more particularly applies to us as our individual families. Are we willing to open our homes to those who are not our closest friends, but for the sake of the gospel, to partner with fellow believers, to strengthen that bond with other believers, or to allow for a platform for the gospel to impact their life? Let us be hospitable in all that we do. Moving on quickly, and I wanted to focus most of my attention on hospitality, but I do want to mention the other five. The second in this list is a lover of good. So he says that when you're looking for a pastor, Titus, for all of these different churches, for leaders in that church, to show forth an example to others, make sure that he has a heart of hospitality. Number two, that he is a lover of good. That he's a lover of good. This too is an interesting word. Some translations, if you might have, I think the King James did I can't remember which translation, says a lover of good men, a lover of good men. And I was sort of scratching my head to see where those couple of translations got the word men from, because it's not in the Greek. But I think what they were doing is pairing it with hospitality, a lover of the compound word there, lover of strangers. He should love strangers, those he doesn't know, and then a lover of good men or those who he does know, close friends. And so he's lover of he's good to those he doesn't know, and he's good to those that he does know. Do you see sort of the connection there that we all ought to be involved with in their lives? But actually, I think that the word that Paul uses includes that, but is probably much bigger than that. He's just a lover of good. That he's a lover of good. Good can, which is a very big, broad word. We could talk about moral goodness, or excellence is another translation of that word. Could be translated excellent, or things that are right and good and holy and just. Well, actually, let me read for you. And for the sake of time, you don't have to turn to it unless you have quick fingers. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he closes the letter by saying, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything that of excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And so, a man of God, a Christian, should be a lover of good, whatever that good might be, that he strives after excellence. He has a high standard in his life, that he loves those things that are good. And there's several ways that can apply. And the one that really struck me, I think that it might be helpful for many of us, is the Christian ideal of having a high standard of excellence in our life. And I know for whatever reason, some kind of balk at that, having a high standard, and I almost make fun of it in some people's lives. Are y'all following me, or do I need to slow down? Let me slow down and see if y'all are tracking with this. Have you ever met people, and I don't know which direction I should come at it, have you ever met people that we call them perfectionists? They just want, everything has to be perfect. They want the table set right. They don't want to have any misspelled words, anything that's written. They want everything to be just right. They want the table to be set. They want the living room to be clean. They want the paint job to not have any runs in it. They want everything to be perfect. Do y'all know people like that? I'm setting you up, because what Paul is saying, we ought to be people like that. Oh, gotcha. Not in an ugly way, of course. I mean, you could, you know, there's some people could take it to an extreme and be ugly about things. But we definitely shouldn't be those who make fun of guys like that. Paul is saying we ought to be people like that. That if there's anything good and honorable and commendable and trustworthy and right and excellent, those are the things that we ought to hold in high regard. That is a Christian heart that says, let me love what is good, love what is true, love what is beautiful. It is not Christian to belittle those in our number who may have that tendency. Instead, we should emulate it. And sir, use them as examples to follow. So I don't know how many toes I stepped on with that, but just let it go as it is. Paul says, Titus, when you're looking for leaders in the church, don't select the guys that couldn't care less if something's done right. Don't select guys that just say, psh, whatever, and have this laissez-faire attitude and it's just good enough. Me and my dad used to have a joke. We'd be doing a project, and he would say, well, that's good enough for government work. I don't understand, he worked for the state of Louisiana. and the reason it was funny, because that was not my dad's actual heart. He is one that want thing. He said, if something's going to be done, it ought to be done right. If something's going to be done, it ought to be done right. And especially if it's done for the Lord. And as we understand that all things are to be done for the Lord, therefore all things ought to be done right. And so this attitude that says, it's good enough, who cares, it doesn't really matter, is not the attitude that Paul is holding up as an example. He says that those who should be elevated to leadership are those who are hospitable and lovers of good. Quickly, number three, he uses the word, or the ESV uses the word self-controlled. Self-controlled. It's also a compound word that actually means, has the word mind in it and salvation in it, or a saved mindset. A saved mindset, or a redeeming mindset, or a sane mind, or a sound mind. Sometimes the same word is translated a sound mind. Somebody that has a good head on their shoulders, who thinks things through, that doesn't just run off half-cocked, that he thinks things through, that he's self-controlled, that he's disciplined, and that's actually the last word in this list, disciplined. He is, it's funny, in the lexicons, which is a Greek dictionary, the first entry says sane. So if we use that in this, Paul is basically saying, look, when you're looking for leaders, make sure they're at least sane. You know, make sure they have a pretty good head on their shoulders. Make sure they think things through and they're not all over the place, but instead are systematic and analytical and thoughtful in their mindset, that they are self-controlled, or in other words, they have a good head on their shoulders. And so hold that up as an example in your church as well, Paul tells Titus. Number four, the word upright or righteous or right or just. This word righteous or upright, I think that I need to, actually before I even go in what it does mean, make sure we know what it doesn't mean. It of course does not mean, like it. This word does mean in some context of being perfect. Because we know no one is perfect, right? We know that we're all sinners. And we all deserve the wrath of God upon our head because we have rebelled against a holy God. We've rebelled against a God who says, this is how you're to live your life. And we've said, no, I'm going to do it my own way. And we've rebelled against the God of the universe. Because of that, we deserve God's wrath and punishment. But God has also come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. He did live an upright, righteous, sinless life. A life that you and I didn't live, could not live. He lived it perfectly. And when He died on the cross, He took the penalty for those who did not live a sinless life. There was a great substitution that was made on the cross. That's what if you ever wondered what the whole cross event was all about, Jesus dying on the cross, why did God have to come to earth and die on the cross? This is what it was all about. It was because mankind deserved God's wrathful punishment. Every individual person deserves God's wrath and punishment. And Jesus said, God said, because I love you, I will come to earth and take your punishment for you. Because justice needed to be served. And so God took our punishment upon the cross. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for all who would believe upon Him. He died and was buried. On the third day, rose from the grave. And He calls everyone to repent of your sin and believe in Him. And when you do that, that great transaction is set in stone for all eternity. And your sins are forgiven. And washed clean, and you're made righteous before God. Is that the word that he is using? Yes, it is. And so on one level, he wants to make sure that he is a Christian, that he is in right standing with God and righteous. But I think secondarily, that righteousness that we have, right standing with God, bleeds over into our attitude of how we treat others. Because if you think about it, all of these are personal, but interactive with others. And so, in other words, does he treat others fairly and rightly and justly? Is the question that Paul wants to set forth as a qualification. is he holy? Holy or pious or devoted to Christ? And then lastly, disciplined. Disciplined. Is he disciplined and accountable to God on his own? Some have used the word self-control as the last one, which is probably helpful. This is talking about a guy who doesn't necessarily need accountability with somebody else. And maybe it's too late in the sermon for me to put this nuance in here. But I've often discussed the importance of having what some people in men's ministry, especially men's ministries, call accountability partners. Have you ever heard of that terminology? This is a brother or sister in Christ that you can confide in, that kind of watch your life, hold you accountable. Maybe you're struggling with a particular sin in your life, and you have this brother in Christ or the sister in Christ that is able to hold you accountable and say, hey, look, you're kind of deviating from that in your life, I've noticed in the last week, and you kind of messed up here, and you need to straighten things out. That's great and wonderful and true, and we ought to be accountable for one another. But I think John MacArthur makes a good point here. What he says is that what Paul is telling Titus to do is find guys that sure are maybe accountable to others, but they don't necessarily need that accountability all the time. Why? Because they're accountable for themselves. These are disciplined guys. Guys that don't need somebody looking over their shoulder all the time to make sure that they're doing right. That when nobody else is looking, they get up early in the morning and spend time in prayer. When nobody else is looking, they're not going to places where they shouldn't be going or doing things that they shouldn't be doing or in their thought life or watching things or listening to things or doing things that should not be just because nobody else is watching over their shoulder, watching them. These guys are self-disciplined, self-controlled, you see. Because they're led by the power of the Holy Spirit. I feel like I've rushed through these six things and probably needed to spend more time on every one of them as we go through. But I want to lay it before you as qualifications for a pastor, yes, but characteristics for all Christians to follow. And so let's examine our own hearts, especially as we begin this new year. So we say, am I being hospitable? What have I done in my life to open the doors of my home or the doors of my life to those around me to be hospitable? And a lover of good, upright, holy, and disciplined in our life, all to the glory of God. Recognizing, of course, and whenever I have a list of attributes that we're to follow, there's always the risk, and I'll close with this, there's always the risk of sounding legalistic, saying, hey, look, you'll be all right if you could just be hospitable. You'd be all right if you could just be righteous. You'd be all right if you just love good things. You'll be all right if you could just be self-controlled. You'll be all right if you just be self-disciplined. If that's what you hear coming from the pulpit this morning, I failed this sermon completely. Because the biblical reality is, none of us can live up to those standards. None of us can live up to those standards. We have all sinned and fallen short of the holy righteousness of God. And that is why we must run to the cross. The finished work of Jesus Christ as He shed His blood on the cross for our sins. And so I think it's fitting that we close the service today with a wonderful object lesson that God gave us Himself, Jesus gave us Himself,